book of Acts as we do continue on in the book of Acts. We have just seen sometimes called the Samaritan Pentecost. Philip had gone to Samaria and had preached the truth to the people there about Jesus. And then the apostles had come in his train, the church there. And you remember, this was all in fulfillment of the promises that Jesus had made. He said the gospel would be brought by his witnesses. The apostles who had seen him ascend were given that assurance that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Samaria. And then, of course, eventually it would go out to the four corners of the earth. But Jesus did not tell the apostles at that time what would happen. And there were some surprising ways that the gospel was going to be spread. Now, in some cases, we know that the apostles actually went to foreign nations that wanted to hear the gospel. For instance, we see first Philip going to Samaria, and then the apostles following after going to Samaria. But what happens very often, and we saw this during the persecution, you remember when Saul was persecuting the church heavily? They fled from Jerusalem, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. In fact, that was how Philip got to Samaria in the first place. But one of the things that we're going to see is the fact that sometimes it's not the apostles bringing the message, it's the apostles and the evangelists and the Christians going and speaking to somebody who has come out of their homeland, and that bringing that message back to their homeland. We're going to see that in the case of a man from Ethiopia. But before we read about him, let's go ahead and let's go to the Lord who gave him the message in the first place, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we are so thankful that your word is a lamp and a light. It directs us, it helps us, it teaches us, it lets us know the right way to go. It unfolds what you have been doing in history. And while we may not be able to always comprehend what you are doing, it is good that we are able to see it, to apprehend it. I pray now, Lord, that you would help us then to be attentive as we listen, that we would hear your word and that we would treasure it. Remind us that these words were not merely written to people 2,000 years ago and then they have just been kept as a tradition, but rather they were intended for us. Your spirit intended for us, this group, the people who are hearing my voice this day, to hear your message. And we beg you, Lord, that you would apply it to us. May those who know you already, may they be built up in the faith. May they grow in grace. And may those who have not yet closed with you, may this be the day you give them that new heart and spirit they need dwelling within them. And may it be you cause them to flee to Christ. As this Ethiopian eunuch fled to you, may it be that we do as well. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 8, and then I'm going to be reading verses 25 through 40. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. So when they had testified, that is the apostles who are being spoken of, and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? His life taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other person?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. For first Philip had been sent north to Samaria. He hadn't known, obviously, where he was going to be sent. He was fleeing persecution in Jerusalem, but he goes as an evangelist, preaching the gospel message. And now he is sent by the Spirit south along the road from Jerusalem to Gaza on the coast. Now, Philip is clearly what we would call an itinerating evangelist. An itinerating evangelist is somebody who doesn't stay in the same spot. They move about from place to place. There have been many famous itinerating evangelists in history. Perhaps one of the most famous in American history was George Whitefield, one of the Great Awakening preachers who went about colonial America preaching the good news. They said he preached to tens of thousands upon Boston Common once, and people could still hear him. The Lord equipped him with a great voice. And so too, the Lord gifted this young man, Philip, this Hellenistic Jew who had been called at one time to be a deacon in Jerusalem. And then after the persecution broke out, the Lord used him, equipping him to go out and carry the message to the four corners of the earth. Now, unlike many of the men who worked with the Apostle Paul, Timothy and Titus, for instance, he doesn't plant and build churches. He comes into an area, he preaches the gospel, he makes converts, and then others come behind him to establish the congregation, to help the congregation to raise up elders and deacons and so on. He's not the permanent pastor, but rather the man who precedes them, who's been given gifts for gathering people together. Now, Philip had been in Samaria for a long enough time, and the Spirit directs him. It's time to move on. But he's not sending him just to anywhere, okay? He's not sending him even to a geographical. The Spirit in this case has somebody he wants Philip to meet. The angel of the Lord instructs Philip to make arrangements for a journey. He tells him the direction he must travel, and he tells him you're going to go along the road that winds in a southern direction from Jerusalem along the Judean hills, and it angles westward to the coastal city of Gaza. And Philip is obedient to that word. He doesn't argue and say, well, that's ridiculous. People normally, when they're coming down from Jerusalem, they take the road that goes east. It's much easier. There's a lot more water. It's more fertile. It's not as deserted, and it's not as hot. Wouldn't it be better to go that way if I'm going to go south? But he listens to what the Spirit is telling him, and he goes in the direction that he's supposed to. This was, as I said, a desert road, and it was not traveled unless you were going towards Egypt. You would go down that road, you would curve around the coastal road, you would go through Sinai, then into Egypt, and then you could go further south into Africa or west along to places like what was then called Sinai. This was a road that was generally used by pilgrims who were coming up to worship in Jerusalem from Africa, or this was a road that was used by merchants, but not a road that they would expect the disciples to be using, or Philip the evangelist. But Philip obeys what he is told, and he goes in this way. And as he's going along, he notices a carriage. It's described as a chariot, but a very large chariot, a royal chariot here. And there is obviously a royal man here, a black man from Ethiopia. He is traveling from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, we assume that Philip is instantly able to identify him as an Ethiopian because of his race, because of his speech, because of his dress, and because he is in this royal chariot that would have probably had the markings of the Ethiopian royal house. Now, at this time, Ethiopia, which is south of Egypt, it stretched from in Egypt at the place where the Aswan Dam is on the Nile River downward into modern-day Sudan as far as Khartoum. Ethiopia in the Old Testament is known as Cush, and its main cities are located along the Nile at Meroe, at Napata and Kerma, and the people who live in this place were of the Nubian race. Though, as Philip meets this man, we need to remember, this is not the first Ethiopian in the Bible, nor indeed the first to embrace Judaism, as this man has. You remember in Numbers chapter 12 and then verse 1, we read about how Miriam and Aaron were very angry with Moses. So they were angry with Moses because he had married an Ethiopian. He had married somebody from Cush. So that's one of the first times that we encounter Ethiopia. And then some scholars believe that the Queen of Sheba, who visited Solomon, may have been in Ethiopia. And we just know that she came from the south. She may have come from the area around Yemen, but many think, especially the older scholars, think that she was Ethiopian as well. Then there was also an Ethiopian eunuch by the name of Ebed-Melech. Let's test your biblical knowledge. Who did Ebed-Melech save? Anybody remember? Anybody got an answer? I'm putting you on the spot here. Bible trivia time. Anybody got it? Nope. Ebed-Melech saved Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah's enemies had thrown him into an empty cistern. A cistern was a place where they used to keep water. This one was empty. There was nothing down there but mud, and he would surely have died. And Ebed-Melech goes to the king, and he says, Jeremiah, that is Zedekiah, the king he was working for. And Ebed-Melech says, the prophet's going to die. There's no bread for him down there. He's going to die. So King Zedekiah allows Ebed-Melech to pull him out of the cistern. And he does. You remember, he puts a rope around. He even sends down rags so he can put them underneath his armpit. And they hoist Jeremiah up. And Jeremiah's life is preserved for a little while longer. Now, while we know that there were Jews in Ethiopia, the gospel had not yet come there. And the question, of course, is how would it arrive? And one of the wonderful things that we see is this is probably the way that the gospel first came to Ethiopia, through this eunuch who is a high official in the house of what the New Testament calls Candace. Now, Candace was not actually the name of the queen. Candace is actually the Latinized version of the Greek Kandake, which was the Mariotic term for the sister of the king of Cush. You see, what they had was the matrilineal succession, so that the son of the queen mother would become the king, would bear the next heir. It wasn't patrilineal, it was matrilineal. Her own court, she was a big landholder. She had a prominent secular role as a regent. The actual queen, or Kandake of Meroe at the time, was, I'm going to slaughter her name, so I will apologize to her in heaven when I see her, if she's a Christian. Her name was Amantitere, and we know that she was very wealthy. And so this is her treasurer, and he has a lot of money as well. And so what happened is this is probably a man who had been in contact with the Jews who had settled in Ethiopia and possibly southern Egypt as well. And he had come to believe the Jewish faith. He had come to believe in the scriptures of the Old Testament, that these were God's people. He was somebody who was from the outside, who had been incorporated into the covenant people. A person like, for instance, Ruth, a person like Rahab of Jericho, somebody from the outside, or even a better example would be Naaman, a Syrian, somebody from a different nation. This is somebody who was at one time afar off, who had been brought near. Now, this eunuch had traveled up to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, and because he was a eunuch, we know he wouldn't be able to fully participate in the temple worship. Deuteronomy 23:1 forbade eunuchs from coming into as close as Jewish men to the temple and to the worship. Nevertheless, the Old Testament had predicted a day when even eunuchs would be incorporated. Now, what we are seeing is a breaking down of the things, the divisions that had kept people afar off. You remember that when Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. This was to show that through Christ's sacrifice, we now had access, even to the innermost sanctum. We could go boldly into the throne room of God. People who were once afar off were now being brought near. And we're seeing gradually, as we go through Acts, what they call a division between the Jews and the Gentiles being broken down. The Gentiles are now being incorporated into the covenant people. And one of the ways that we saw that God authenticated that, God said, absolutely, this is now my people. The gospel has come to them, is that the Holy Spirit was given to them in a particular way. Now, everybody who is saved because the Holy Spirit works in their hearts, regenerating them, renewing them. But we saw in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit in a particular way, giving them sign gifts, giving them ways of showing that they were speaking for God as they went about. And as the gospel goes to new places, as it goes from Jerusalem to Samaria, so too we see that kind of Pentecostal, modern sense, the word Pentecostal, and going back to Acts chapter 2 and the feast of Pentecost and what happened there, the giving of these signs, tongues, and prophecy and healing come upon those people to show, God is showing that this people is now my people. The gospel has come to them. And so gradually all those divisions are being thrown down. And in Isaiah 56, it spoke of the time when even eunuchs would be brought in to the covenant people. In Isaiah 56:3, it says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And you remember how Jesus had become furious when he went up to the temple and he saw the court of the Gentiles, okay, which was a place that was set apart for the Gentiles to come near. They could not enter into the inner courts as only Jews could, as only circumcised men, for instance, in the Jewish faith could enter. But there was supposed to be that outer court, which was supposed to be a place of prayer for people from all nations, where they could seek the face of the Lord. And what had happened? The priests, the Sadducees, had filled the court with money changers' tables and places where you could buy animals. They said, "We don't need these people. Keep them afar off." But now they are being brought in. And that prophecy in Isaiah 56 is being fulfilled here in this portion of Scripture that we just read. And what's even more appropriate is that when Philip reaches him, he's reading what book? Isaiah. He's reading the same book that that prophecy is from. Now, don't worry, he wasn't reading and driving at the same time, in case you're worried about that. There's little doubt that it was his servant who was doing the driving. Royal officials do not drive their own chariots any more than presidents drive their own limo. This is a royal official. Someone else is driving his chariot, and he is reading the scroll of Isaiah as he travels. Apparently, he did not get motion sickness. And at that time, it was common when you were reading to read out loud. So Philip knows what he is reading as he draws near. It might have been very difficult. This is God once again making provision for his people as they spread the gospel. It might have been very difficult for Philip, who is an ordinary guy on the road, to have started a conversation with so high an official had he not been reading the word, had he not had the Bible open. So just at the moment that the eunuch reaches Isaiah 53, or that portion of Scripture that's sometimes referred to as the gospel according to Isaiah, Philip reaches him. Now, if you were to say to me, "Andy, you've got 5 minutes. I want you to preach the gospel, but you got to do it from the altar." Heartbeat, if I was allowed to select any text, I would go straight to Isaiah 53, because it is so clear. There are a couple of other places where if you close me off from Isaiah 53, I might go to Psalm 22, for instance, or someplace like that. But Isaiah 53 is the home run section for the gospel in the Old Testament. It is so easy to preach Christ there because he is at the very center of it. We see there a picture of his atoning work, his propitiating work, his sacrifice. We see him spoke the place he's spoken of as the man of sorrows. Isaiah 53, you know well. In fact, turn with me in your Bible so we can take a look at it. Maybe a reminder is always a good thing, even when we have a section of Scripture that's familiar to us. Isaiah 53:3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Anybody remember? We just sang that, right? Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." What better picture of the vicarious atonement could anybody formulate? "All we like sheep have gone astray." The universality of sin right there. "We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It is Christ who has atoned for the sins of his people. Now, as we read that, to us, that seems so clear, doesn't it? I mean, you read those words, man of sorrows, he was afflicted for us, the Lamb of God. He didn't open his mouth, he was taken as a lamb to the slaughter, and we think immediately of Christ in the courtyard. We think of him before the Sanhedrin, not speaking back, not defending himself, not saying all of the things that he could have said, going as a Passover lamb did to the slaughter. And we see Christ immediately. But it seems so clear to us because we know Christ. And yet for so many who are unfamiliar with the Bible, even this section of the Old Testament that is so clear would be difficult. And so this eunuch is reading this scroll, and he gets this portion, and it's not clear to him. He doesn't understand who is being spoken of here. And Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I understand it unless somebody opens it up to me, as someone explains it to me? I had read the Bible, portions of it, prior to coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to being instructed in the Christian church. I have to admit, it was all a dark document to me. I didn't see Christ. I didn't understand the gospel. I didn't know. It was rules, instructions, people with old names, therefores, these, and thous, and begats, and he begat him, and they begat them, and what does it all mean? And then, after I was given the gift of the Spirit, and after I was blessed with mentors who really knew the Word, I began to see it. I began to see how, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the story is all of Christ. I will never tire. I'm sorry if you tire. I use it all the time. That quote of Sinclair Ferguson, Jesus is present in all of the Scriptures, as the salt is present in every drop of seawater. You should be able to open up to the Bible any place and taste the saltiness, so to speak, of Christ everywhere. But this eunuch doesn't understand. And so he calls him up. He says, come into the chariot. He recognizes that he's a Jew. He says, come and explain this. Now, the wonderful thing is, incidentally, we even know the version of the book of Isaiah that the eunuch was reading from, because the portion that Luke quotes from, that he records, is taken exactly from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, which was, of course, the version of the Bible that Philip, a Hellenistic Jew, had grown up reading. Peter probably would have been more familiar with the Hebrew version, but not Philip. Here we have, as it were, the right man at the right time, place at exactly the right time to reach this man. Now, what are the chances of that? Well, I'll answer. They are 100%. And you know why that is? Because we serve, brothers and sisters, a sovereign God who works all of these things together for the good of his people, for the good of his elect ones. He was not going to allow this one whom he had chosen before time to escape. And so he sends his evangelist down this road that most people didn't take, at a time most people wouldn't have been out, to bring him that message, just as he had caused him to open up the scroll to exactly the right place. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that kind of synchronicity in the Lord's working in your life and recognized it. You have. I know you have. But you may not have recognized it. I didn't recognize it at the time. When I was traveling up to a job in Frederick, I was going on a long road. It takes a big L, and it goes through some areas where most radio stations, except for, can go out. And just by chance, the CD player that I normally would have been using in my wife's Bronco 2 was out. It didn't find, well, it kept going in and fading in, fading out, worse than the audio for our live feed. And so I had one station, really, that I could listen to all the way, and that was the Christian station. Now, how was it that that happened? It happened because the Lord had determined that I would be saved along that road to Frederick, just as surely as he determined this eunuch would be saved on the road to Gaza on that particular day. And the eunuch, of course, asks when Philip comes near him exactly the right question, which is, who is this he? Who is the he in Isaiah 53? He asks, is the prophet Isaiah perhaps speaking of himself? Well, no, clearly not. Isaiah could not make atonement for sin. But he's confused. So he's at the place in the scripture which we read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. He doesn't know who that is, but Philip knows exactly who that is. And so he explains it to him. Who is this man? This is the man of sorrows. This is Jesus. This is the same person who sent Philip to preach the gospel to him that day. Now, there's a sermon illustration for you, eh? You know, Philip could say to him, we don't know exactly what he said to him, but he could say to him, you know why I came here today to talk to you about that scroll? Let me tell you, the person who is recorded, whose deeds, his saving work in that particular section, he's who told me to come and speak to you that day. And the eunuch hears this, and he is effectually called by the Holy Spirit, and his heart is filled with joy. The eunuch met with his Savior on that road on that particular day. He hears about the Lord Jesus Christ and he believes in him. And he can't wait, note that, he can't wait to do what Philip told him about. Namely, to be baptized, to have the sign of being part of the body of Christ given to him. The covenant sign in the new covenant age. And he sees there's water and he shouts, look, there's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized right now? And Philip says, no reason. No reason why you shouldn't be integrated into Christ. If you believe with all your heart, you may. If you're already a believer, then you need the sign and the seal of baptism to be applied to you. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the eunuch obviously did not believe all of the Christian faith yet. He didn't know all of it. That would take some time. That would take further reading and instruction. But what's necessary to be known in order to become a Christian is not great. It's not a huge amount of stuff. You need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, and that he was resurrected again. And the eunuch, he believes that. Now, this was a desert road, remember. So finding enough water immersion would be almost impossible. Some snarky scholars have pointed that out. But we don't have that problem, brothers and sisters, because we know that baptism is the sign of the pouring out and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. And it involves the application of water to a person, not the application of the person to water. Now, in the Old Testament, what was the sign of the anointing of the Spirit? Does anybody know the sign, the outward sign? They would pour oil. Very good. Thank you. They would pour oil on their head. So, for instance, how was David anointed by Samuel? He had oil poured out on his head. Samuel did not go to Bethlehem, I hate to stress this point, and immerse David in a vat of oil. What he did was he applied the oil to David in keeping with God's way of showing the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, they go down to water, and he is baptized. The water is applied to him. In any event, they do find a body of water, and they get down from the chariot, and Philip baptizes the eunuch. And he goes on. Now, there's a complicated set of, everybody argues over at the end of this. What happened after the baptism occurred? Some read it that Philip was miraculously spirited away. That one moment the eunuch saw him, the next moment he was gone. I'm not sure that that's the case. They could simply at this point have parted their ways. Certainly we know the eunuch never saw him again. Philip went in one direction, the eunuch went in the other. Now, whether he was miraculously spirited away by the Spirit, I can't tell you. But what we do know is they parted company at this point. Philip goes next to the coastal city of Azotus, and he goes along the way, preaching in all the cities he stopped in, until he comes to the city of where? Caesarea. And that's where he settled. Now, how long it took him to go through all of those cities, preaching the word, and then getting to Caesarea. But we do know that many years later, man from Europe, a Greek by the name of Luke, met him at that house. We served the church in Caesarea, which became a center for the Christian faith. Now, let me give you some applications on this. The first one is to see, I hope you see this, what Philip did with the eunuch. The task of Philip that day was to go and to preach what to the eunuch? He tells you. To preach Christ to the eunuch, right. So in some churches to this day, it was an older They don't do it as much anymore. He used to have a plaque down here, but the preacher can see it. And usually it was John 21. And it was a reminder. You remember that was what the Greeks in John chapter 12 go to the apostles and they say, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And that was intended as a reminder to make them in his preaching always the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To tell the people, that is you guys, about Christ and about his work. So a preacher can stand up and he can talk about any number of topics. He can talk about moral topics. He can give them advice about how to balance their budget. He can talk about the political issues of the day. He can talk about all manner of other things. But what we're supposed to be talking about always is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be talking about his atoning work. We're supposed to be talking about the sinfulness of man, making it clear why we need that atoning work. So often there's a deficiency in the preaching that goes on because we tell people they need to be saved, they need to close with Jesus, but we don't tell them why. People, they need to take a certain kind of medicine without telling them they're sick. Most people don't want to take medicine unless they understand what their condition is. We need to do that. The preacher has to be a workman who is rightly handling the word of truth. Not just dividing it, but making the main thing still the main thing. There's an old adage that goes, expound the scriptures, exhort the sinner, exalt the Savior. That's what every sermon can and should be doing whenever people are gathered. But here's what I have to tell you, and this is so sad. It is very possible that the vast majority of the sermons preached in the United States today, Sunday by Sunday, do not hit those 3 points. I was reading recently, and it's a site that, if you've never discovered it, you should go take a look at it. It's the Nine Marks site. And incidentally, if you're ever moving around the country, Nine Marks has a database of Nine Marks churches that subscribe to various things. And what they're trying to do is keep expository preaching, for instance, first and foremost, that this is through the Bible, book by book, opening up the Word to people. One of the guys who works for Nine Marks wrote an article entitled, Four Reflections After Listening to 18 Hours of Sermons in America's Biggest Churches. He picked the biggest mega churches and he listened to their sermons. And it's a sobering article. Here are his main findings. If you want to have these things fleshed out, and you can, you should go and read that article. He said, these are the four things he discovered after listening to these 18 hours. First, the gospel at best assumed. Most of the time, it's entirely absent. Second, repentance rarely comes across as something urgent and necessary. Instead, it's either optional or not worth mentioning at all. People are not called upon to repent, to flee from their sins. Now, one of the things that I hope you see is that whenever the apostles preached the gospel, whether it's in Acts 2 or anywhere else, repentance is up front. Repent and believe. Repent and be baptized. You've got to repent. You have to turn from your sins. Thirdly, while the prosperity gospel is absent, its shadow lurks in the background. Fourthly, the use of the Bible generally fell into two categories, and this for me is the saddest one, misuse or abuse. The gospel is either not preached from the scriptures, or a scripture is used, and then it's taken out of context in order to prove some other point that isn't the main point of that particular scripture. Now, having listened to a lot of sermons from megachurches, he's not wrong. And lest we become proud, what's even more sobering is that 1 and 2, the gospel being at best assumed and repentance rarely being preached, happens a lot in contemporary Reformed churches. We are not immune from this. It could easily happen here. No, you're like, no, it can't. I mean, it can happen here in Fayetteville. It can't happen here in our congregation. Well, yes, it can. It can. I could stand up here, or whoever it is who comes in after me could stand up here and preach any number of different things that would tickle ears, that would appeal to people, that would bring people in, perhaps, especially from the world, more effectively in one sense than preaching the gospel. For instance, I could stand up here and preach conservative moral messages. I could preach on the political matters of today, and there'd be a lot of people who would be very interested in hearing that. You don't need the Holy Spirit to be a secular conservative. You don't need the Holy Spirit in order to believe reality. You can adopt those things without that. Or I could stand up here and try to impress you with scholarship. I could preach essentially what are Bible lectures, for instance, and that would be so easy for me as well. I have to hold myself back when it comes to, for instance, things like Ethiopia in the Old Testament. I just want to run with that ball all day long. Let's talk about the kingdoms of Ethiopia and how they interacted with the kingdoms around them and how important it was, and how Solomon, for instance, established trade between them. And perhaps that was one of the ways where Old Testament Jewish communities were established. And then we have the big Alexandrian community and had a lot of it. I could go on for hours like that, or sit there telling you about, you know, that word pandek until, you know, I was blue in the face, and how it moved into the Latinized. And then isn't it strange that we have all these women who are walking around named Candace, and their name really means Queen Mother? Do you think they know that? Especially the younger ones? Queen Mother, that doesn't sound right. Isn't she old and wrinkly? Anyway, moving on. But I could do all of that, and that would appeal to a certain kind of person as well. Or I could try to reach millennials with social justice messages. I could do that very easily. Do you know how easy it would be to make a sermon from the very verses we read here, all about race? You could do that so easily and miss Christ entirely. I could even make this passage into a prosperity gospel sermon, into a health and wealth sermon, into a signs and wonders sermon. All I have to do is focus on the signs and wonders stuff. I would be absolutely certain that the Holy Spirit really did mysteriously transport him away. And I could ignore the context, take you into Isaiah 53:5b, and by his stripes we are healed, and just camp out on that. And talk about how the eunuch was rich, and so we see that God wants us to be wealthy, and so on. And you know, do that all day long. Now, believe it or not, there are people who have wanted to hear those messages who have been in this church. Many of them have left. You know, you're like, social gospel messages? Yes, social justice messages. We have had families leave because we weren't preaching social justice. We've had people leave because we weren't preaching conservative, moral, political messages. We've had people leave because we haven't emphasized signs and wonders. And I've asked all of those people, am I not preaching Christ? For God forbid, meganoito in the Greek, God forbid I should not preach the gospel of Christ, telling you about his cross. And I've actually had people, yeah, you're always going on about how we're sinners, we need to be saved from our sins, and how the only way of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, every single Sunday. I know they're thinking, oh, this is awful, in the back of my head. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank heavens for that. Because if I start standing up here and preaching any of those messages, not preaching what Philip preached to this eunuch, get rid of me. I'm serious about that. Cast me out. Going on about signs and wonders and politics and all of that stuff, get rid of me. Because I'm good to you. Why was it that Philip was sent to this eunuch? Because this eunuch needed to hear the gospel on this particular day, at this particular moment. That's why when Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, he doesn't preach politics to him. He doesn't say, eunuch, you have a high role in the administration of camps. Here's all the wonderful things that you could do for the poor in your position. What does he do? Now he preaches Jesus to him. And that's why I was sent to you today. Believe it or not, there's a synchronicity here. I was sent here to preach this gospel to you today, to tell you you need the Savior just as much as this eunuch needed the Savior. And that without him, you will be just as lost. You can be part of the as this eunuch was. You can know of the Old Testament. You can know, basically, the moral message. You can think religion and worship is important. This man thought it was vitally important. What did he do? Most of us don't travel, do we? Hundreds of miles in a chariot. I haven't worked it out. It might be thousands of miles in a chariot in order to go and worship. This man did. He saw how important it was. He was desirous of the salvation that only God can bring, but he didn't know how to obtain it until Philip came near and preached Christ to him. Now, this is my second and my final application. You have a role in that as well, not just to hear and believe like the eunuch, but then to do what the eunuch did, which is to bring the gospel to others. Now, many of us think that in order to bring the gospel to a foreign nation, we have to go to that foreign nation, or we have to give money to people who will then go to that foreign nation. You live in the United States of America, circa 2020. I know international travel at the moment is cut down, but the nations are coming to us. Just as the eunuch came from Ethiopia, a place that probably would have been too far for Philip to travel with any great ease, just as God brought the eunuch to Jerusalem that he might meet Philip on that road, so too God is bringing countless people from all over the world to the United States so that they will hear the gospel. I am a living example of that. I was born over 3,000 miles from the space where I'm standing right now. I didn't hear the gospel over there. Had I remained in Britain, we don't think about this, but Britain is, as some people call it, post-Christian. I'd like to think of it at this point as pre-Christian. But it's not a place where you hear the gospel. For generations, my family had not been hearing the gospel in Great Britain. Once the great missionary sending center of the world, less than 2% of people attend church in my homeland. But God brought me to this country, and then Americans brought me the gospel. Brothers and sisters, there are people coming to this country. It's nice to talk to them. It's nice to be friends with them. You can have conversations with all sorts of things. Tell the truth. Ultimately, they don't need to hear about politics. They don't need to hear how smart you are. They don't need to hear your social justice messages. They don't need to hear about health and wealth. What these people desperately need to hear about is what Philip preached to the eunuch about. They need to hear the gospel message. Because the day when the nations are streaming into America is upon us, and we have a window to reach them. I pray that we will seriously, and we will think about the ways that we can go about telling people from other countries, places 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 miles away, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for those opportunities to share the gospel with other people, and be thankful that the Lord gave you the gospel message when you were afar off from the kingdom. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, we are so thankful that we're not in charge of things, that we don't determine how the gospel is going to go forth. We don't even know what's ahead of us. We know that you've given us all a commission, Lord. We know the church was the one who received the great commission to go to the nations, making disciples of them, teaching them to obey all the things that your Son Jesus Christ taught, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But we also know that your apostle Peter gave us that commission to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. And that in gentleness and respect, that's not just apostles and evangelists, people called to full-time ministry, that's all of us. Help us to feel that and to rejoice at the opportunities that are given. We pray, Lord, that you would open up possibilities for us to preach the gospel to people who don't understand the word. It might be somebody we meet. It might be somebody who comes to our door, a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon who has been poorly instructed in the scriptures for many, many years. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to take a moment and to explain to them the meaning of the word, to open up Jesus Christ crucified and risen for our salvation to them. Oh, Lord, we beg you in the coming year, give us those opportunities, whether it be via the internet or in person. Give us those opportunities to share the gospel message, that people might come to Jesus, know him, love him, and spend eternity with him. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.